mornings so far dealing with the events that took place in the upper room on the night of Jesus' arrest. We have covered such topics as the symbolic washing of the disciples' feet, the example of Jesus' service, the role of Judas, and the giving of a new commandment. Love one another as Jesus loved. There have been important lessons to learn here, but all along there has also been an underlying theme of tension, of mental and emotional strain. Although this was a celebration of the Passover, this has not been a particularly festive time. Jesus has been forced to correct the prideful attitude of the disciples. Further, he has been greatly troubled in spirit as he contemplated his betrayal and death. The disciples were in turn grieved to learn that one of their own was not what he appeared to be. There was a traitor among them. They are at a loss. On top of all this, Jesus has now stated that he is going to a place where they cannot come. He will no longer be with his followers physically. This second shocking announcement causes the insecurity of the disciples to soar even higher. Losing the companionship of the only perfectly loving man that ever lived would have brought on the ultimate in separation anxiety. What was going on here? Were they to be abandoned then? They knew that without the leadership of their master, their small and all too human band would have little hope for the future. Think about it. The natural leader among the disciples, Peter, had just been told by Jesus that even he would deny Jesus three times that very night. Where was this going? The loving heart of Jesus senses the need to comfort his disciples in the midst of this confusion. He who should have been receiving consolation under these circumstances was instead called upon to give it. Jesus knows what the disciples are about to go through in the days ahead. They were headed toward what would seem to be total chaos. So he encourages them with what amounts to a pep talk in John chapter 14. He assures them that they will not be left on their own. A helper would be coming alongside to guide them. They would have all the resources of God at their disposal. They would continue to know the love and the peace of their Lord. And eventually there would be a physical reunion with Jesus. Over the next 4 weeks, we too will be receiving comfort for troubling times. These same truths that sustained the disciples after the departure of Jesus and through almost immediate persecution are the ones that can sustain us in our toughest times. We need the same comfort, and here it is. Martin Luther called this chapter, John chapter 14, the best and most comforting sermon that the Lord Christ delivered on earth, a treasure and a jewel not to be purchased with the world's goods. Wow. The best and most comforting sermon ever given. That's saying a lot. So as we go through it over these next weeks, see if you agree with Martin Luther about that. Sadly, the fact that the comfort of God is freely available and that the way to receive it has been clearly revealed to us, that does not mean that that comfort is a common experience. Even believers seek after solace in the wrong places. In troubling times, times of trial and challenge, we are apt to turn to the wisdom of men, to material things, to sensual pleasure. We are tempted to make perhaps a friend or a family member our focus. This is where we're going to get the strength to go on. And of course, fellow believers can be an encouragement to us. We're seeing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's part of God's plan for our seeing Him and being comforted by Him. But the peace and joy of Christ cannot be found in the things of earth. The message of John 14, the message of Jesus, is that true comfort is based on a simple, trusting faith in Him. A simple, trusting faith in Him. As John MacArthur puts it, if you really trust Jesus, what do you have to worry about? Let's begin our immersion in the comfort of Christ by reading verse 1 again. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. It's very fitting that we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper tonight. It is probable that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper just prior to these words in John chapter 14. Most commentators think that this is where that solemn observance fits into the flow of the Gospel of John, who does not record the bread and the cup as the other Gospel writers do. If so, if that's right, then the disciples have just heard Jesus speak about His body given for them, the cup, His blood being poured out for them. So having just heard that, now their consternation has ratcheted up even higher. He's talking about his death and the giving of His body and His blood, and so they're struggling even more with what is going on. Jesus begins to soothe their fears with the comforting truth that God is trustworthy. And He, Jesus, as God, is trustworthy. Jesus commands the disciples here to stop letting their hearts be troubled. They were doing that. He says to stop that. The grammar here makes it clear that Jesus was not trying to prevent something that hadn't happened yet, like, you know, don't start getting fearful or something. No, He was cutting short, seeking to cut short, a condition that was already ongoing. To be troubled, that's to be disturbed, frightened, upset. He's saying that should stop now. Interestingly, this is the verb that was also used when Jesus was troubled over the death of Lazarus. And also in 13:21, when Jesus was troubled in spirit. Of course, the emotional pain of Jesus was without sin. This fear in the hearts of the disciples, however, was apparently the product of sinful doubt, of a lack of trust. In any case, Jesus wanted this troubled state to cease. He wanted to bring peace and comfort to them. From the purely human standpoint, it is understandable that the disciples were very shook up here. All had seemed to be going so well just a few days before the triumphal entry. Goodness, that was just a few days before. And, oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And, you know, here he is, and he's riding in, and your king is coming to you, and all of that. And it's time to launch the kingdom. They'd been counting their chickens, we could say, as far as the prestige and the positions that they would be given. I mean, that's part of that ongoing argument that they were having so sadly right there in the upper room. Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That had been what they were looking forward to, what they were thinking. You know, this can happen in our own lives when circumstances are ourselves and how great things are going to be, and it's going to be onward and upward. But now the disciples could sense that somehow the tide was turning against Jesus. And even he was acknowledging this, and this was starting to get through. I mean, this wasn't a new thing for Jesus to be telling him that this was going to be happening, but it's starting to sink in. He was full of these gloomy predictions. And now he's saying he was going to leave them just as everything was falling apart. Still, the anxiety that they were letting themselves experience was wrong, or Jesus would not have told them, hey, cut this off, stop this. But Jesus doesn't just tell us to stop whining without giving us a good reason for keeping our composure. He assures us that we can trust him completely in his care for us, no matter what our circumstances. Jesus commands the disciples to believe in God and to believe in him. This would cut off the anxiety. He is clearly equating himself with the Father as far as his essence by phrasing it in this way: believe in the Father, believe also in me. Believing in both the Father and the Son is a duty. We've seen that in John. It's a responsibility. It's a command. We are to do that. But it's also the means by which we will receive comfort as we see them for who they really are. You will not know God's peace apart from a saving faith in Christ. You will not know God's peace apart from a continuing trust in both the Father and the Son. Jesus is not telling them to start believing here. This could be translated, continue to believe, keep on believing. The trust of these men had wavered as they were hearing what Jesus had to say, all this information that they didn't want to hear. Like Peter, you know, when he walked on the sea, everything going fine when you're focused in on Jesus, but now the waves of the storm around them were distracting them, causing them to look at the problems rather than on their all-sufficient Lord. Yes, when all we're seeing is our difficulties and our weaknesses, we will get rattled. Yeah, if you're going to look at yourself and your own natural resources with the things that go on in this world, you ought to get rattled. You ought to be anxious and fearful because you can't handle it. But when our minds are continually meditating on the abilities and on the sovereignty, the goodness, the graciousness of our God, then our security in him can't be shaken. When our circumstances seem overwhelming, we need to ask ourselves, has God shown himself to be trustworthy? As I look at Scripture, do I see that? As I look through the breadth of Scripture that I'm reading and that I know about, is God trustworthy? As I think about my own life, over the years that I've known the Lord, has he shown himself to be trustworthy? If so, then relax. If that's God being trustworthy, then believe in him. If you don't think God is in control, if you don't think that he can bring you successfully through whatever it is that he's put in your path, well, then you need to get into your Bible and you need to see his absolute sufficiency. Jesus begins to explain why he had to leave his disciples in verse 2. And we see here that a place has been prepared for us. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." This information must have helped to calm the disciples. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus was not departing in order to get away from them. You know, I'm tired of you. I'm sick of this. I just want to go away, take a long vacation and never come back or something. No, he's not leaving them in the lurch. Just hope you guys can figure this all out. I'm out of here. He was going to get a place ready for them. This is what a groom did for a bride in the Jewish, you know, marriage process. Go away, get things ready, prepare a place. Often preparing a place that was added on to the father's house and so forth. Big analogy in what Jesus is saying, you know, with the Jewish wedding scene. Okay, there's a lot here that we could talk about that we're not going to talk about. I just want you to know, for those of you who know the connections, I'm aware that those are there. I'm not going to pursue it. We know from parables that Jesus told also the whole wedding situation and waiting for the groom to come and the wedding feast, all that the Jewish wedding feast and marriage situation had a lot of points of connection with the return of Christ and so forth. Not going to pursue that. But we know that Jesus was talking about preparing a place in heaven. What the disciples grasped at that time is hard to know. But they would have figured this out, I think, fairly soon. What is important here for the comfort of our hearts is to have a future orientation. A future orientation when difficulties come. We tend to get all wrapped up in what I don't like about this right this moment. Can you see it in the big picture? That's what Jesus is telling them. In all our difficulties, our pain, our suffering, it is the fact that one day we will be with the Lord in a very wonderful place that should sustain us. But does it? Does it? Does that perspective really have an impact in crunch time? Strangely, heaven and what lies beyond it does not seem to hold the same allure for contemporary American Christians that it has held for believers throughout history. We're very weak in this area. That joyful grasp of what's coming in the future that sustains us through the here and now. The teaching of future joy seems to fall a little bit flat in our churches. I think that this can be traced directly to how easy we have it in the here and now, because we've had it easier than anybody in the whole history of the world has ever had it in the here and now. I guarantee you that the millions of Christians living in grinding poverty and under persecution, both now and all through history, have a much greater appreciation for the promise that Jesus gives here than we do. They love this. They live in this. They crave messages on the future blessings that God has in store for us. You think of so many of those slave, gospel tunes and so forth. And what was the theme of so many of those things, you know? What the future, what kind of a blessed future God had for them. These people want to know what will be their portion when they are done standing faithfully for the Lord in this sorry, sorry world. And you know what? Those believers are the better for it. They are the better for it. They have laid up their treasures where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not steal. You know, we who moan about, you know, how busy we are engineering our comfortable lives need to think more about where the true riches are. And when the real trials come, you can be sure that it is our knowledge of what is being prepared for us that will be our hope. The goodies of this world cannot be depended upon. You can try and try as you want. They will not see you through. They will not feed your soul. They will not strengthen you to come through anything successfully. We have one of the more compelling descriptions of heaven here. It is our Father's house. Our Father's house. The King James Version has the phrase, many mansions. I'm kind of familiar with that phrase. You know, there are many mansions. And that word appears in many of our hymns and so forth because of the King James Version. Hymns about heaven, you know. We'll go to be in our mansions and so forth. You know, that terminology could be confusing, and it's not really correct. It's not that there will be many mansions in one house, or that we're going to be living in mansions separate from each other. The picture here is of the Father adding on more and more wings of His own house for us. That's the way to look at this. Just like a father here would do as his family grew and people got married and so forth, and he had maybe a family business or whatever, and so you would just add on, you know, more and more wings and rooms and so forth, kind of to the family compound, you could call it. That's really what Jesus is saying here. While there are plenty of dwellings for all the children, the total structure remains one coherent whole. We're all together in this place. Obviously, this is a big house. A really big house. They call Michigan University's football stadium the big house, because it seats 100,000 people. The Father's house accommodates millions. I mean, this is the really big house. The New Jerusalem described in the book of Revelation, which Jesus might be referring to here, is 1,500 miles square. That's almost half the size of the continental United States. Big house. That ought to be enough for, you know, some elbow room. And since Christ has been working on these rooms for 2,000 years now, you know, we can be sure that these dwellings have all the amenities. I mean, it's good. It's a nice place. So the size of this house is considerable, but it does not rule out intimate fellowship with God and with each other. It's a place where we are all together. Think of how much at home you are when you go to like your parents' house or your grandparents' house. And, you know, for me, that's a good analogy. You know, some people don't, you know, their family relationships maybe aren't so great, but there's got to be a place with friends or whatever, where you know you go there, and you can just come in, and it's just like, I can relax here. I can just totally be myself here. I just have a sense of security and peace and enjoyment. I want to be there. How much more will that be true in your Heavenly Father's house? We will be more fully at home there than we have ever been here. Now that's a comforting thought, isn't it? Finally, Jesus adds in verse 3 that He will be in these dwelling places as well. To be in the Father's house means to be with Jesus. If I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, this is a big verse in Scripture, in doctrinal matters. I believe that this is the only recorded reference by Jesus to what we call the rapture. Ooh, the rapture. This is the moment when believers are glorified. Jesus promises here that He will personally come and receive His disciples to Himself. And I believe that He is including all believers in this. This cannot be a reference to the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus came out of the tomb then. He did not come from heaven. And this cannot be the death of the disciples, because our spirit goes to be with Jesus when that happens. We go to be with Him. Besides, this seems to be a corporate reception, not an individual one. You know, you and you and you, and it's different times. No, this seems to be one time with everybody. Nor does the second coming seem to be in view, because at that time, Jesus comes to earth with the saints to rule, not to take His followers to a place that He's prepared in heaven. So it is at this juncture that we must take a moment to consider where the idea of the rapture fits into our understanding of the last days. When does John 14:3 happen? Over the years that I've been with you, and we're coming up on 16, I think. Can you believe that? 16 years. Over those years, you have not heard me talk much about the rapture, have you? Think about it. All that time, I've preached hundreds of times, hundreds of lessons. Have I been a big, you know, rapture guy, talking about the rapture all the time? No. Not at all. Over that time, you've heard me talk a lot about the millennial kingdom, haven't you? And we just had a long series. But even before we got into that long series, I would talk about the kingdom fairly frequently. Why is that? Why such a difference between those two things? Well, it's because the Bible speaks of the kingdom very frequently. But it does not talk about the rapture very often. A series on the rapture, you know, based on Bible passages, would not last very long. We would talk about this verse, a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, which I read in our call to worship. That'd be about it. And when I've been in those passages, I have spoken about the rapture. Now, there are at least four views about the rapture in the Christian church. There's many blends. Boy, you know, you get into the end times events, there's just about anything. This church holds to a pre-tribulational rapture that occurs 7 years before the return of Christ to earth. We would place John 14:3 7 years before the return of Christ to earth, preceding a tribulation time that takes place on the earth. Well, there's also a mid-trib rapture view. And there is a pre-wrath view that puts the rapture a little past the middle of the tribulation, when the really bad stuff from heaven starts coming down. And then there is a rapture view that puts it at the time of the second coming. That what we're talking about with, you know, the going up to meet the Lord in the air, the glorification of the body and so forth, that takes place at the time of the second coming. Then we return to earth. Okay? It's a, you know, go up and return with him to earth. It's kind of all one thing. And that can be post-tribulational. Some believe that there'll be a tribulational time, then the rapture happens at the second coming. Or it cannot involve a tribulation at all. Some believe that there will be a millennial kingdom after a post-trib rapture and second coming. Some don't think that there will be an unearthly kingdom after that. Confused yet? A lot going on there. We can talk about it in Sunday school. You know, that's what said. This is the only message we'll be talking about next Sunday morning. So come with your questions. I might not be able to answer them. I am not nearly as fervent about my rapture position as I am about a future earthly kingdom. I don't know what that says about me. I know in dispensational circles it causes people to kind of look askance at me. But for myself, I just don't see the timing of the rapture emphasized in Scripture, so I don't tend to make a big deal out of it. But that does not mean that I don't have a position on it. I think a pre-trib rapture, where we go to heaven in our glorified bodies before returning to earth for the kingdom, is the best view given the information that we have. Let me give you a few of my reasons. First, there seem to be two kinds of passages that relate to Jesus coming from heaven. In one group, Jesus comes to the earth and he destroys his enemies and launches a kingdom. In another, which includes the verses just mentioned, Jesus does not come to earth and there is no mention of a kingdom. Second, in one group, the believers appear to come from heaven to earth, and in the other, they are caught up in the air to meet Jesus and don't immediately return. Thirdly, Thessalonians indicates that the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath coming upon the earth, will follow this event of being caught up to meet the Lord, that the day of the Lord comes after that. And the second coming then follows that time of trouble for the world. Fourthly, if we believe that there will be a kingdom on earth after Christ's return, which I absolutely do, if we believe that that kingdom will have mortal men in it, then we have a problem with a rapture that takes place very near to or simultaneously with the second coming. Okay, can you follow my thinking on that? If all Christians who are on the earth are glorified and given their new bodies as Christ returns to earth and then the kingdom begins, where are the mortal believers of Jesus that go into the earthly millennial kingdom? And I believe we saw during our series on the kingdom that there will be mortal people in their mortal bodies in that kingdom. Following my logic there? If we receive our glorified bodies at the rapture, and the rapture is right at the second coming, then where do believers in their mortal bodies come from? I've posed that question to brothers who are premillennial, do believe that there will be an earthly millennium after the return of Christ, but they're post-tribulational and believe that the rapture and the second coming are part of the same thing. I've asked them, okay, well, where do you get the mortal men in the kingdom? And I've never received an answer to that. To me, a biblical view of the kingdom seems to necessitate a rapture well before the second coming. Now, most of this could fit into a mid-trib or a pre-wrath view as far as that goes. But that seven-year period before Christ's return seems to focus on national Israel in Scripture, not the church. There still seems to be something about that seven-year period before the return of Christ, where God is doing things that do not involve the church as it's currently constituted. There's no mention of the church in Revelation 4 through 8. Mention of Israel, but not mention of the church on earth. After great prominence for the church in Revelation 2 and 3. So if you take a futurist view of Revelation, as I do, you see that, you think, well, something seems to be going on. You have the 70th week of Daniel. A lot of things that could be talked about. Obviously, more could be said about this whole subject of eschatology. I'm just putting out just a few things to give you. You can study all you want on this, but just to give you some idea of why I do take the position that I do. This is all the time we can take today for these things. But what the disciples most wanted to hear in this was that they were going to be where Jesus was. He was going to come and get them. They were going to be with him where he was in the Father's house. That was the concern of their hearts. However exactly that was going to happen, and they hadn't, you know, they had no idea what this was all about when he was saying these things. I mean, Paul later talks about this, you know, being a mystery. It was something that was unknown in the Old Testament. It's barely known in the New Testament. So there is mystery in this, but what's the bottom line? What is it that we should care about? Being with Jesus where he is forever. Do we carry around with us a sense of how wonderful that fellowship with Jesus and with each other will be? The disciples relished this thought because they had already spent so much time in his physical presence. What a huge relief to them. It's going to continue on in this way, and yet, although they could not necessarily conceive it, even so much better. We relish this now because we know the Lord Jesus, but we want to know him in that way, in that face-to-face fellowship. This passage is such good preparation for participating in the Lord's Supper this evening. I mean, we're right in the context of that in the upper room. We have looked closely at what are likely the first words that Jesus spoke after the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is what he wanted to tell us. The words apply so well to our own status because we're in between the comings of Jesus. He has been physically absent from the church in order to go and prepare a suitable place for its members to live. But he has not abandoned us. His Spirit is right here with us. He's right here fellowshipping with us today. He'll be with us tonight as we gather and pray and take his supper, as we eat the bread and drink the cup. We're comforted just as he wanted us to be. Our sin has been forgiven in what he's done. That was the big one. Our sin has been forgiven. We've been made clean because of the righteous life of Christ given on our behalf. And we're also reminded of Jesus' promise to drink the cup new with us in the kingdom of God. That day is coming. Drinking the cup new in the kingdom of God. We're showing forth the Lord's death until He comes. But we know He is coming. He made that promise. He is trustworthy. Whatever our circumstances might be today, tomorrow, these truths are a surefire remedy for the troubled human heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this assurance of where we are headed and who we will be with. What a promise to be with You and to be with each other forever. That You would be putting all of Your divine, perfect, creative thought and effort into preparing a place for us. What love is that? Lord, may we carry this perspective with us into whatever You have planned for us this week. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.